You start building these kind of houses with this flat mud roof, and what's going to happen? You see immediate danger? Somebody's going to fall off the roof and break their neck. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 22. So God gives them a building code. And the building code of Deuteronomy chapter 22 in verse 8 says when you build one of these mud houses, you've got to put something around the roof to keep people from falling off of it. Deuteronomy 22 verse 8. It says, when you build a new house, then thou shalt make a parapet for the roof, that thou bring not blood upon thine house, if any man fall from there. And as we'll see from moving on in this, all kinds of activity took place on the roof. You prayed on the roof. You slept on the roof often. If there was ever any excitement, you know, and the whole town gathered together, they didn't gather at 12th of Main, they gathered on the roof. Just a place where everybody got together. It's a good place. You could look down and see what was going on. And if you ever wanted to make a public announcement, where do you make it? Get up on the roof and shout it out. The New Testament will be full of that particular type thing. Now, connected with this, and let's put it down as number three, you have some very interesting phenomena that rose out of a house like this. So let's just put phenomena that was linked to it. One of the first things would be this. Very often in early springtime, when you get a nice first rain, what would happen to your roof? Everybody would have little patches of grass growing on their roof. Consequently, are you moved into your mud hut, by the way? Move into that thing. You got it all put together, and up on that roof, now you've got mud and sand and everything else. It's no place to have any root. But when it rains, that grass is going to sprout up, so that you had, very often, grass on the roof. Now, whenever you looked at grass on the roof, one thing you're automatically reminded of. Notice that it rained last week and everybody's got grass growing on the roof, but one thing we know, it's not going to last. It can't get any root. Consequently, when God wanted to get across how transient something was in life, he would say, it's like grass on the roof. Look, for example, at 2 Kings 19. 2 Kings 19. Obviously, grass growing on the roof is so far removed from us, we can't even grasp it. To understand Scripture, however, we'll have to. Chapter 19, verse 26. One of the illustrations in the Old Testament of something that was passing and transient was grass on the roof. 2 Kings 19 and verse 26. It says, therefore their inhabitants were of small power. They were dismayed and confounded. And notice, as is typical of the Scriptures, he doesn't just leave it with an illustration. He's not just going to say they have little power, they're confounded and confused. He's going to illustrate it. Well, how does he do it? He says, they were like the grass of the field. They were like the green herb. They were like the grass on the housetops. And as the grain blighted before it be grown up. But notice among the illustrations was, it's like grass on a housetop. What's that mean to us in the 20th century? Not one thing. You read right over it, grass on a housetop. Good grief, what in the world is he talking about? That's the Holy Spirit trying to communicate. You know why we miss it? We don't bother to get back into the scene in which he gave the word. And one of the marks of good, solid Bible study is it's not going to let you go over that like grass on the housetops. It's going to explain what a grass on the housetop was like so that we can grasp what he's saying. Look at Psalm 129 for the same thing. Psalm 129 and verse 6. Same figure of speech. Grass growing on the housetop represented transiency. Something that passed, that did not stay. Psalm 126 and verse... 29, I'm sorry. 29 and verse 6. It says, let them be like grass on the housetops. Now, stopping there, what does that mean in our culture? Not a thing, because we don't know what grass on a housetop does. However, you have moved into your mud hut, right? All right, on your mud hut it rained. You got this little grass coming up on the top of your roof. And he says, look at your roof. How long is it going to be there? You plan to mow it this summer? Of course not. It's just transient passing. Consequently, verse 6, let them be like grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up. Transiency. We could go, though we do not have time, to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah will do exactly the same thing in chapter 37, verse 27. Emphasize that the transience of things is like grass on the housetop. Can you see the importance of grasping this? We need it, not just because it's, well, it is kind of interesting to find out the way they live, but that's not the point. This is not meant to be a little lesson in how they lived. This is meant to be a lesson in how they lived so that we can understand what God has said in His Word. Now, a second thing would naturally occur in your little mud hut. One would be grass on the roof. A second thing that would naturally come across with it, which, can you almost guess what it's going to be? That thing's going to be fantastically waterproof, isn't it? No, they lived with a leaky roof. Obviously, if you have a roof like that, when it becomes dry, what's going to happen? You're going to get cracks in the roof. When you get cracks in the roof, it's going to pour through. That's why very often they'd keep the roller up there. Then when it rained, roll your roof immediately, get the whole thing sealed up so that the water won't come through. Now, when he thought about that, can you imagine all the things that would be connected with a leaky roof? Imagine going to bed at night on that mud floor, on mats. Starts to rain in the night. Drip, 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 you know. Wouldn't that irritate you? You ever had to live in a place where you... Once, closest we ever came to camping, closest I ever want to come to camping was in Colorado in a cabin. And boy, the drip was right over the bed. And all you could do was move the bed, set up a bucket. And that was fine. You're now dry. But good night, all night long, you know, drip, drip, you know, more and less. And so the idea of having to move around inside of your house to get out of the drips, and so the drip would represent a very irritating type thing. Scripture also uses that. Proverbs 19. That drippy roof. And again, are you in your mud hut? It's dripping now. It's been dripping for the last 2 hours. All you can hear is drip, drip. Okay, you know the feeling then, right? Proverbs 19, verse 13. And also Proverbs 27:15 is going to point out two things that are just like a drip that never stops. Chapter 19, verse 13. And when you get in the setting of it, are you in the hut? You hear that irritating drip? Okay, 19:13. A foolish son is the calamity of his father, and the contentions of a wife, a continual dripping. So what's he saying? A woman who is contentious is just like a leaky roof. Drip, drip, drip. Proverbs 27:15. Solomon hangs in there pretty well with that illustration. He even has the courage to repeat it. And in chapter 27, verse 15, the idea of irritation is continued. And notice in 27:15, a continual dripping. And again, they lived with that. They knew what that was like. They were with it night and day. A continual dripping in a very rainy day, and a contentious woman alike. So notice, right from their culture, and again, the whole point I'm trying to make here is not particularly the point of the text about the contentious woman, but the point is this. Can you see the need for background? Only when you move into it and feel it can you really see what the author is getting across. Now, one other thing that would come along with that. A burglar wouldn't break in, would he? He'd dig in. So that was a third area connected with it. Burglars who would dig. Burglars, let's put burglars, dig in. Look at Job 24:16. Job 24, verse 16. 24:16. Many portions of the scripture we read and they go right by us and we say, well, I don't understand that. It all makes perfect sense in the light of the background. You understand the background is just as real life as anything you could ever imagine, except there is a little effort to go back and understand that background. Job 24, verse 16 reads, in the dark, they dig through houses. That makes no sense. Has anybody dug into your house? How would a person dig into a house? What were they made of? Remember your mud hut? And you got someone doing some digging into your house, which they had marked for themselves in the daytime. They know not the light. Even in the New Testament, look over at Luke chapter 12. Luke 12. Our version has somewhat modernized it, but in Luke chapter 12 and verse 39, it says, "And this know, that if the owner of the house," and what are we naturally going to think by house? If we think in Western terms, we're going to think of our slanted roof, our gables, our gutter, our living room, the carpet, the fireplace, and we're going to be completely out of the picture. What's our house? It's a one-room clay house, dark on the inside with a mud floor and a thatched roof, flat roof. So this know, that if the owner of the house, and think first century house, think your mud hut, had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have permitted his house to be diaruso, dug through. He would have not allowed those who were breaking in to dig into his walls of the house. Now a C, or a fourth thing, occurred with houses, and that was the fact that if you had this thatched roof, can't you imagine the possibility of certain varmints making a nest even in the mud walls? And with and due to the area, they also had, in connection with their houses, a snake problem. Look at the book of Amos, chapter 5. You see how far removed much of the background of Scripture is from us? The Bible is oriental, and to understand many portions of it, it is absolutely essential we grasp the way they lived. Book of Amos, chapter 5 and verse 19. Verse 19 says, "As if a man did flee from a lion, and a bear met him, or went to the house." Now think 20th century house and try to make sense out of the rest of this. Our walls are all nice and smooth, aren't they? Painted or perhaps wallpapered. "He leaned his hand on the wall of the house, and a serpent bit him." Well, I would assume that he leaned on the house and the serpent must have been on the floor. No. He leaned on the wall, made up of the stacked mud and thatch and so forth, and a serpent had made a nest in the wall of the house. Consequently, he leans his hand on the wall, and a serpent, coming out of the wall, bites him. That's only understood if we understood the walls of that particular time. All right, let's move to one other area, and let's call this the lighting in your first century house. The lighting. The King James Version uses dozens of times the word candle or candlesticks. I think if you know anything about candles and candlesticks, if there's anything they did not know in the Old Testament or the New Testament, they had never heard of a candle. For us, a candle is a wick with wax around it. They had never heard of such a thing. They wouldn't know what it was. Consequently, the word translated candle or candlestick is simply a word for a lamp. And basically, a lamp was this. If you think of a saucer, and you fill the saucer with oil, and then you take one end of the saucer and you pinch a little lip into it, and then run a wick up. That's all it was to it. Just a little pinched section of the saucer where you could put a wick, and the other end of the wick would go into the oil. Later on, they developed a way to cover it over so it wouldn't slosh out. But basically, that was your light. A little old dish filled with oil, the little wick, and you would light that, and that would provide the light for the house. Look at Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 3. Isaiah 42, 3. Scripture is written against the background of the people that received it. To miss the way they lived is to miss much of the message of the Word of God. Now, one of the characteristics of this little, if you could picture this bowl now, are we on our mud huts? In your mud hut now, you've got it all closed off, and the only means of light you've got inside of the mud hut is a little dish, it's filled with oil, and you got the little wick up in the pinch section there, and you've lighted it. And as it burns, when you come down to the point that you begin to run out of oil, two things occur. One was a very offensive odor. That would be due to the fact that you're burning more wick than you are oil. Consequently, you get an offensive odor and lots of smoke. And consequently, that means that the whole thing is about to peter out. Your light is just about gone. And notice in Isaiah 42 and verse 3, in speaking of Messiah and what he's going to be like, It says, a bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking wick shall he not quench. What's he trying to emphasize? He's trying to emphasize that when the Messiah comes, the tenderness that he's going to exercise toward the weak. And how's he do it? He says, look, you know what it's like, don't you? To get down to the end when the oil is almost gone, and the wick is almost burnt out, and the house is smoky, and it smells. And so what's he going to say? The poor elements of society, the weak, the poor, this is used exactly this way in the New Testament. The weak, the poor in Israel, when he comes along and you're the smoking flax, you're just about to burn out, you're just about out of oil, he will not quench it, he will light it. So the idea of the supply of oil, the supply of the wick, and the only way you can understand that is by means of understanding the way they lived in the 20th century. And what does that express? The attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ toward the poor and the weak. How does he express it? With an illustration. Where does he get the illustration? From everyday life. Whose everyday life? Huh? Whose everyday life? Theirs. Consequently, what's it going to mean to me? Nothing. Unless I understand the illustration that he was using from their everyday life. That's the only way that that can possibly be grasped. Now, one other thing was also associated together, which was this, is that if you didn't have light in your little mud shack, that was the indication of the most extreme poverty. You couldn't be poorer than the person who simply had to go into his house at night and he had no light. Look at that in Job 18:6, for example. The very quintessence of poverty is you don't have any light in your house. Job 18, verse 6. And when God is trying to express the ultimate in discipline, he expresses it this way. You don't have any light in your house. It's all gone out. Job 18 and verse 6. We're really back to verse 5. It says, the light of the wicked shall be put out. This is hard for us to understand, isn't it? Because we got lights in the building. If we go outside, we've got lights. We got street lights. We got lights in the car. We'll push the thing for the overhead door and it'll go up and the light will come on. We never worried about particularly being in the dark. Have you ever stopped to think, suppose there were no lights? Just cut everything out. No lights in the building, no lights at the corner, no street lights, no lights on the car. The only thing you got is that little pot full of oil. That's all the light there is. Well, you wouldn't be doing much night activity. No night baseball games, no night football. Couldn't drive your chariot down. What are you going to light it with? You going to put a little, you know, thing of oil up on the hood? No movement. It just shuts down. When it's dark, it's dark. That's the end of the day. And it would probably be a very interesting experience if we could just wipe out all light other than oil lamps and just see exactly what he's talking about. So in verse 5, the light of the wicked shall be put out. And had we lived in a world of only oil lamps and darkness, would get the force of that. And the spark of his fire shall not shine. The light shall be dark in his tent. That's the ultimate in discipline. His tent light is gone out. And his lamp shall be put out with him. So he's trying to... As a matter of fact, in the New Testament, we'll see that in just a moment. In the New Testament, when he wants to stress eternal judgment, you know what he calls it? You recall it? Outer darkness. And that was set in the contrast against the feast that were brilliantly lighted. And therefore, anybody that didn't get invited to the feast or a banquet was in the outer night. And God uses that expression to indicate ultimate judgment. Look at Matthew 5, verse 16 for the same thing, to take it over to the New Testament. Matthew 5, 16. If you were poor, about the only place to set that little oil lamp would be in a niche in the wall. Or you did have the other possibility, and they have excavated some little lamp stands. But the average person basically would just take a basket, flip it upside down, and put the light on top of it or the bowl on top of it for his light in the house. And notice he alludes to that in Matthew 5, verse 15, or verse 14. You're the light of the world. And again, only if you lived in a world of lightness and darkness would we really grasp this. You're the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men put a lamp or light a lamp and put it under a bushel. That'd be kind of humorous to them, you see. You imagine going to your little mud hut, turning your basket upside down and putting the light under it? You wouldn't do that. You'd put it on a lampstand that it might give light to all that are in the house So let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. He's emphasizing that you, believer, are the light of the world. He does it by an illustration. Where did he get the illustration? From the little mud house they lived in, from their everyday life. If we don't understand their everyday life, how do we understand the illustration? We won't. If we don't understand the illustration, how will we understand the passage? We won't. And if we try to see it from Western eyes, you know, putting a lamp under a bushel, that's... I don't even grasp that. They would, and that's the importance for background. One other one. Look at Luke 11. One other one. I've got dozens of others that we're going to go through, but they ought to help us to get some of the background of the New Testament. This was the sleeping pattern. How would you sleep in this little mud hut? Basic way of sleeping would be to pull out mats. They didn't have beds. Consequently, they just lay mats across the floor, and their custom was this, is that everybody was, you lay down your mats, and everybody would sleep in a row. And as the custom was, that mother would be on one end, and father would be on the other end, and the kids would be lined up in between. Consequently, you would start, let's suppose that this is the door going to the outside of the house. Mother would be here, then you line up the kids on the mats, and the last one to shut the door, put his mat down, and actually, in one sense, be the door or block the door, would be dad. So that would be the procedure for going to bed. Everybody lay out their mats in a row, and mother over here, and five or six kids here, and dad gets in bed, and he's the final one to cover up the whole crew, pull the cover up the whole crew, and lay down by the door. And can't you imagine the irritation of when everybody gets in one bed, the phone rings, and it's for Junior. He pulls back the covers, everybody freezes, and out he jumps. Nothing could be more inconvenient than for somebody to get out of bed in the middle of night when the whole family's in bed together. Now, that makes some sense when you see Luke chapter 11. The Lord plays on the fact that, can you imagine someone knocking on your door after everybody's in bed, the whole family's in bed, you're in front of the door, and they want a cup of sugar. And to get the cup of sugar, you got to pull off the covers, walk over all the kids to get back to the thing to get a cup of sugar. You're going to have to really give that guy a jar to get him out of bed. Look at Luke chapter 11. That's exactly the setting. Chapter 11 and verse 5. The Bible's a very real book. It's not far removed. It lives where we live if we understand it. Chapter 11, verse 5. The Lord says to them, "Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he from within will answer and say," you see, he's sleeping in front of the door with all of his family, "'Trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed.'" Now that was an unusual situation. He's telling the truth. "Children were with him in bed, and I cannot rise to give thee." Now it didn't mean that he couldn't get up, but it means it's a nuisance. So what's going to happen? Verse 8. "I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his insistence will he rise and give him as many as he needs." So what's he saying? When you go to somebody's house and they're all in bed together, the covers are over, the door is shut, they're in sleep in front of the bed, all lined up on the mats on the floor, it's going to be hard to get them out of bed. The only way you're going to get the person out of bed is being insistent. And then he transfers that over and says in verse 9, "Ask and it shall be given you." You ever thought about that being set against the background of an Oriental family all in bed together? Well, that's exactly the setting for it, and that's what he's trying to get across. The persistence in what is desired, and it's against that particular type setting. So the man is not being funny. He's just talking about the way circumstances were in those particular times. That was the way they lived. Now, since we've already alluded to it, let me give 2 other things under eating customs. We'll continue this some next week. But first of all, the custom of the double invitation. Look at the book of Esther, chapter 5. Esther 5. The custom of the double invitation is not only Old Testament, but New Testament as well. It simply meant this. You invite someone to your house, and that is not adequate. You follow the first invitation with a second invitation. That was practiced, for example, in the book of Esther. It's a good illustration of it. Chapter 5 and verse 8. Chapter 5 and verse 8. It says, "If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my petition and to perform my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet that I will prepare for them, and I will do tomorrow as the king has said. So notice you have a definite banquet invitation issued in chapter 5. However, there is always the principle, not only in their culture, but it's followed through in Scripture, of the double invitation. Chapter 5, verse 8 is not enough. Look over at chapter 6. And notice how it's followed through with the second aspect of the invitation to dinner. In chapter 6 and verse 14, the people now have issued the invitation to dinner in chapter 5. In verse 14 of chapter 6, while they were yet talking with him, the king's chamberlains, and hastened to bring Haman unto the banquet that Esther had prepared. So there was the invitation, and then those that issued the invitation went over and brought them. Notice that there's almost a compulsion in it, isn't there? You've been invited, and having been invited, you can expect it, that if you're to be there at 6, whatever you said, they're going to be there at 10 till to pick you up. So it's just like someone saying, we'll meet you at 6 o'clock, we want you for 6 o'clock for dinner on Friday. That's the invitation. What you say doesn't make any difference. You can say no, yes, whatever you want to. That doesn't make any difference. One thing is going to occur. They'll be over to get you. 5:45, they'll honk, they'll be out at the curb and be ready to pick you up. This was the context. Come over for the banquet, chapter 5. The next day they came over to meet them. Look at Luke in the New Testament. It carries right through. Luke chapter 14. It's the principle of the double invitation. That was part of their culture. It's the way they did things. Luke 14, verses 16 and 17. 14, 16. Verse 16 is the initial invitation. Verse 17 is the matter of common courtesy, which is the follow-up. Verse 16, then said he to them, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many. There's your initial invitation. Now, if that were us, if you invited many, you'd probably put RSVP, and you'd expect some kind of response on them. If they said no, that's the end. That's it. That was not the case. Notice verse 17. After the initial invitation, it says he sent his servant at supper time to say to them that had been bidden, come, everything is ready. So that you get your initial invitation, and then the person would come, or the servant would come, and say, supper is now ready, let's go. You've been invited once, and they came back a second time. Look at Luke 7. Luke 7, verse 36. Now this is coupled with the idea that with the initial invitation, etiquette just normally said you don't accept that initial invitation. You don't come until you're pushed. You've got to be urged to come. So that verse 36 reflects that. It says, one of the Pharisees, and this is a word that could be easily overlooked in English, desired him. And the word carries compulsion with it. One of the Pharisees insisted that he eat with him. Why do you have to insist? Because you do not go until you have been pushed. Look at one other passage, Acts 16, for a sample of the same thing. You did not go unless you were urged. It wasn't good etiquette to go, just if someone says, come over for dinner. You must be urged. In Acts 16, verse 15. Verse 15, this is a case with Paul where the seller of purple has asked them to come over to her house. They have declined. They have declined because etiquette says you decline. Now, she must urge if you're to come to her house. And notice verse 15, when she was baptized in her household, she urged us. King James, she besought us. Why'd she have to beg? She urged us, saying, if you judge me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Why'd she have to urge? That was etiquette. All right, now let's take that back to Luke chapter 14 once again. Luke 14. 14 and verse 23. In the light of that, Luke 14, 23 is not a license to badger people. Luke 14, 23 is a normal invitation in their culture. Notice there has been an invitation extended. And after the invitation is extended, what are you going to do? You're going to go out and urge attendance. So verse 23, the Lord said to the servant, that's when the banquet is ready, go out on the highway and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. And that was nothing unusual. It's simply ordinary culture. We've invited them. Now, they're not going to come. That simply means if you send out an invitation for somebody to come, they will not appear. They just wouldn't do it. That is bad manners. They do not appear until you come and say, come on, you've got to be urged. And consequently, in Luke 14:23, he is not emphasizing badgering people. He simply says, you extend an invitation to people. And the invitation is expressed in terms of the invitation of those particular type time, which is the double invitation. Now we're going way over, but let me close with one last one. And that was, in dining, the offer of the sop. The offer of the sop went something like this. When everyone was reclining at dinner, when the host wanted to express special friendship and favor, he would offer some guest at the table the sop. Now, the sop does not sound appetizing to us at all. The sop was the best morsel of the whole feast. It would be the idea that if they had one piece of T-bone or porterhouse, the sop would be the little part where the tenderloin is, the small side of it. And very often the custom was that the host would pick out the best piece of food and not only hand it to the guest of honor, the one that he wanted to express friendship to, but would actually put it in their mouth. Consequently, if you were at a feast of 15, 20 people, and the host wanted to say, you are the honored guest, and if the host wanted to say, I want to extend to you a special cordiality and friendship, he would pick up the sop and he would give it to that person. And that would mean that of all the guests there that evening, that the host was extending to you the maximum in terms of friendship. Mark 14. In the light of that, it makes what happened at the Last Supper all the more remarkable on the part of Christ. I guess would have a rough equivalent if at a banquet a certain person would be toasted. It would be the idea of expression of goodwill toward this particular person. And notice in Mark chapter 14, verse 18, as they were eating together at the Last Supper, and as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, truly and I say unto you, one of you who eats with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful and say to him, one by one, is it I? And he said, it is I. And he said, and another said, is it I? So who is going to get the sop? Who's going to eat with him? He's the host. To whom will he give it? And he answered and said, it is one of the 12 that dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes, as it is written of him, but woe unto him by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good work for him had he had never been born. And as they did eat, he took the bread and blessed it. And in the other gospel accounts, we find out that he took the sop, that is the best morsel of the feast, and handed it to Judas. What's that saying? Judas, of all the disciples, I want to express to you goodwill. What was Judas about to do? He was about to go out and betray the Lord. In the Gospel of John that we studied on Tuesday evening in chapter 13, it talks about how he loved them and loved them to the end. Boy, there's a beautiful example. Satan enters Judas, and the Lord says, no animosity, Judas. He takes the sop and says, my goodwill, friendship to you. I have nothing against you, Judas. And he hands the morsel of the feast to him. That's probably one of the best exhibits of the complete lack of bitterness or antipathy on the part of the Lord toward someone who was playing the part of Satan toward him. He handed them the morsel of the feast and said, take it and eat it. Now we'll pick up and do a few more of these next Sunday evening and conclude this area. But let me, in conclusion, just say this. The object of this is not just to give background. That's secondary. The object of this is, can you see what you need to understand? You see why we overlook so much of it? You read through that Old Testament, just ripping right on through. We don't understand the background, and then we come up with a strange interpretation, like in Luke. We're going to have a campaign this week. And don't invite people to come next Sunday. You get them out there and you bring them. You know, you hogtie them and get them in here. After all, you got to go out and compel them, as Luke says. That's not what he means at all. Has no bearing on it. And what's that doing? It's reading the Bible through Western eyes. And the Bible through Western eyes will cause us to come up with some very, very strange thing. The Bible understood in the way and the days in which it was lived can become very vivid, very understandable, and very, very profitable for edification. Shall we pray? Father, we're thankful tonight for your word and for the fact that many, many, many years ago, in your own sovereign way, you designed to give man your word. You didn't communicate it in the 20th century, nor the 19th, nor the 18th. You did it many, many years ago to men that were living in tents on hillsides, men who knew nothing more than a mud hut. And therefore we pray that for the sake of the understanding of the Word, that we might see how they lived. May we recognize that with all the supposed advance of the 20th century, that we've lost the feeling, the real sense of what is it like for God to be our only shelter, because we have so many means of shelter. If our house burns tonight, someone will take care of us. And if someone doesn't take care of us, we can always rent a room. We never lose shelter. It's always there. The lights won't go out. Consequently, we miss so much. Grant that by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we might feel the simplicity of life that these men lived. And in feeling that simplicity, also the greatness and the magnificence of God, who became the sun and the shield and the refuge to men, and who desires to be the same to us, and in whose name we pray. Amen.